This past February, while I was in Rwanda, one of the evenings that we were taking a meal together at the end of a long day, the pastor who was hosting us invited a friend of his to come over. It was a person he introduced to us as the Apostle Paul. It's really interesting to hear somebody called an apostle, but for them it's very straightforward. I mean, they don't have really a lot of access to outside church history and other kinds of terminology, and they looked in the book of Ephesians, and when somebody has spiritual leadership issues over multiple churches, he's an apostle. So they called him the Apostle Paul. He was a fairly young man, probably in his early 30s, getting younger all the time to me. And during the course of the evening, he shared with a number of us who were sitting close by the story of his father's conversion. His family heritage was from the Congo. And his dad is a young boy, really, just an early teenager, had been a shepherd. It had been his job to kind of look out after the herd, whether it be a herd of cattle or a herd of goats. And he would stay out with the herd all night long in the bush, watching over it. And he reached a point in his life where, you know, over a couple of week period, he kept hearing this voice in the middle of the night saying, "You will shepherd your people. You will shepherd your people." And he had no idea what to make of this. I mean, you got to remember, this is the late 1940s. He's still wearing just a loinskin kind of covering, you know, carrying a homemade spear and that kind of idea. And he went on and on, and he had no idea over this two-week period what any of this meant. And it was really beginning to eat away at him. And then one night, he heard the same voice say to him, "Go and find the white man. Go and find the white man." So the next day, he kind of gathered up a little bit, and he headed off on a journey, and he traveled for a number of days looking for the white man, having no idea where he was going, No idea how long it was going to take. And eventually he encountered this white missionary couple who were there sharing Christ with that area of the world in the Congo. And he came to them and he told them his story. And they shared with him Christ. They told him about the incarnation and the perfect life of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross to settle the worldwide eternal penalty for sin and how God comes into our lives, etc. And he became a believer. He became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he stayed with the white missionaries for a number of months studying. And then he went on to a Bible school that had been started one country over for a while. And then he went back to his people. And he went back to be the shepherd of his people. And he labored for 10 years. For 10 years without a single convert. Not a single person came to know Christ. And at the end of that 10-year period, he was just so spent, so frustrated, so fed up, so disillusioned, so discouraged, that he pulled an Elijah. He went outside of the village in the middle of the night and he sat down by a tree and he said, "God, that's it. I'm done. You know, I'm leaving. I'm going back to be with the missionaries and be involved in a ministry that's producing fruit. I'm not staying here anymore." He had hit a place where he had reached, if you will, opportunity fatigue. I really think that the text that we have to look at today, as we've been looking through these letters that Jesus wrote through the Apostle John to the seven churches of Asia Minor through the book of Revelation. This particular letter to Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia back in the ancient world in Asia Minor, really zeroes in on and speaks to the spiritual pothole that we face in every generation where we just get fatigued because of the enormity and the difficulty of taking advantage of the spiritual opportunity that God puts in front of us. And with that, we encounter that pothole, we get kind of discouraged, we get overwhelmed, we get disillusioned, we feel powerless in the midst of it, and we just say, you know, forget it. And we push it to the side, and we hit this almost irreparable pothole. And what I'd like for us to do today is take a look at this letter and deal with this issue in our own lives. Because I think it's an issue that really speaks to us here in the era of the evangelical church as we know it in America. You know, there certainly is a lot of theological diversity across all the churches in America. But in particular, inside the evangelical church, the heart of biblical truth is still pounded upon. It's still beating through the veins of the body of Christ that's known as the evangelical church. I mean, we're looking at the scriptures. We're looking for answers. We want to be people of the book, and etc. But in many ways, the impact that we're having on our nation and having around the world is actually diminishing in scale, even as we become more and more diligent about the things of truth. To give you an example, our own denomination, some of you aren't even aware of the fact that you're Southern Baptist, but as you worship here, but we participate in the denominational network known as Southern Baptist. It happens to be the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. There's about 45,000 churches, about 16, 17 million members. But our number of baptisms out of our churches has almost been flat for the last 25 years, even though the population of America has been going up rapidly. A lot of big churches growing, a lot of things to celebrate, but overall, we've not been responding to the opportunity. And some of it comes from opportunity fatigue. There's many issues that we look out at our society and we say, you know, how in the world can we change that? How can we impact that? How can we make a difference against that? I mean, our own state's getting ready to adopt gambling as a solution to our budget problems. How do we, as a little church of a couple hundred people in Sterling, make a difference with any of that? And we hit this issue of opportunity fatigue. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3 with me. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you're going to find our text, I believe, on page 10,041. It may be over in 10,042. I didn't actually check this morning. I knew exactly that the last passage was on 10,041. Our verses for today are verses 7 through 13. What I want to do is read the text. I want to walk through explaining some of the symbolism and messages that are built into the text, then back up and deal with this issue of opportunity fatigue that hits the church. God writes to us through the Apostle John, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes and no one open, says, I know your works. Because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name, look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. Take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and who are not, but are lying, note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I think one of the things you'll immediately, if you've been kind of working with us through the series, one of the things you'll immediately notice is that there is no condemnation of this group. There's no word that this I have against you, like we've seen in some of the others. There isn't any of that. This church had been faithful. They had not denied the name of Christ. They had endured. They had kept moving forward. They had held on to his truth. Let's start at the beginning. This city of Philadelphia was really in the center part of modern-day Turkey, maybe a little bit south of middle. As we've been moving around this circle of this loop that's been, these letters have been making, this was south and east of Laodicea that we looked at last week. I'm sorry, Sardis that we looked at last week. Laodicea is next week. And this city was in many ways, really wasn't all that unusual for a Roman city. It had all the typical kind of stuff. You know, it had multiple gods that they worshipped. There was emperor connection. There was all that kind of thing. This city wasn't as old as many of the others. It had only been started maybe 150 years before the birth of Christ. And it came to bear the name of Philadelphia because its founder, a king by the name of Attalus, whose brother had been king before him and who had died kind of unexpectedly. He had such a love for his brother, his nickname became Brother Lover, or Philadelphia. And so as he started this city, they named this city as the city of brotherly love, or Philadelphia. It's interesting, that theme, that they will know that I have loved you, flows out of this city that was built out of a love of one brother for another. There was a typical kinds of things that this church was experiencing as we walk through this. Jesus identifies himself as the one who is the Holy One, the True One. These are the same kind of descriptions that would be used of God. The one who has the key of David. This would have been like the imagery of the keys to the city of God, the keys to Jerusalem. And with that, Jesus is the one who holds the keys that allows people either into heaven or keeps them out of heaven. And if he opens the door to you, nobody can shut it. And if he closes it to you, there's nobody who can open it. And this is really another way that the scriptures are saying is that Jesus is the only place in which you can find true eternal redemption. There are no other options. He tells them, I know your works. I know you have limited strength. And this is probably an allusion to the fact that this church was small in number, And economically poor. And they felt just like a little group tucked away in this city. And they were getting pressed upon by the Jews who were taking the advantage of the Roman context, where Judaism was recognized as a religion. And they were exempted from certain practices. But they made sure that everyone knew that the Christians really weren't Jews. And with that, they were not exempt from all the stuff that went with being a Roman and a Roman worship. And so this persecution was coming upon the church. And because of that, Jesus refers to these Jews as the synagogue of Satan. Because they're really not the people of God. Because there is a new Israel, those who have stepped through the open door into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, I know your works. You've got limited strength, but you keep my word. And you have not denied my name. And look, I place before you an open door that no one is able to close. This imagery of an open door is, you see it in other places in the New Testament. It always symbolized an opportunity to present and to proclaim and to live out the gospel. You know, Paul wrote letters saying, you know, God's granted us an open door into this area and we've stepped through. And it was a place to go and minister and to have an impact. And what's really interesting is that this city was originally established as a mission base. But they weren't missionaries for Christianity. They were missionaries for Greek philosophy and Greek culture and the Greek language. And so, you know, as the Greeks had kind of made their way around and it kind of settled in on the west coast of modern-day Turkey, you know, there was literally these different nations that laid off to their east. And so they built this city as an outpost to spread Greek culture. And they were so effective that within 100 years, the language of Lystra had completely disappeared and everyone spoke Greek. It's amazing how effective they were as missionaries. And here was this church sitting in this mission outpost. And Jesus says, I've given you an open door. You sit at a place where you can change the world. Because you have access to everything that's to the east of you. You have an opportunity to change the world. It's interesting and powerful stuff. Picking up with verse 10, it says, because you have kept my commandment to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Well, some of you are Revelation students. And so, the big question that pops out in all the commentators this week was, you know, what does this say about our eschatology? Is this a pre-tribulation rapture of the church? He's going to grab the church out? Or is this, you know, mid? Or is it post-trib and all that kind of stuff? And my answer is, I don't really know right now. How's that? You know, I don't even know if this is designed as a reference to the end days or just a promise to this church that God is going to sustain them no matter what happens. God's protection is going to be around them. No matter how intense the pressure gets, now how hard the testing is, God is going to stay there with them and he's going to alleviate it from around them. And so he tells them, I'm coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. To the victor, I'll give him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. And he will never go out again. What kind of imagery is that? You know, a pillar, you know. This city was built literally right on the top of a fault line. And in AD 17, we have all kinds of records. Like in the middle of the life of Christ, Jesus was like 15, 16 years old. There was this massive earthquake that destroyed a number of cities in Asia Minor, in Turkey. And Philadelphia was hit as one of the hardest. But because they were right on the fault line, they experienced numerous tremors afterwards, aftershocks, that went on for months. In fact, the records show that the majority of the inhabitants moved outside of the city. You know, and the ones who stayed in the city were propping up their doorways and everything else they could to keep their houses from falling on them while they're doing. And in this imagery, God speaks in and says, you know what, if you overcome, I'm going to make you a pillar in the church of God, in the house of God. And there was a tradition among those who served as the head priest, if you will, of the emperor worship in the city, that they would do it. You know, you'd have a year in office and then you move out, and when you left, you built a pillar and you put your name on it to show that you had left your mark. He says, "I'm gonna place a pillar in the house of God, and I'm gonna put your name on it." It's going to be a reminder that you're inside and you can endure and you have overcome. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes out of down out of heaven, and my new name. Again, this is, you know, Christina said, I didn't know we were going to get tattoos, you know, kind of written on all this. Interesting kind of thought pattern there, but this would have been very significant. This would have been very significant to the Philadelphians, because their city was started and it was called Philadelphia. And then after the big earthquake and they got a lot of money and resources from the Roman government to fix it, they changed the name to Neo Caesarea, which means the new Caesarea, which is the word that they use for Caesar, the new Caesar. This is Caesar's new city. So they called it Neo Caesarea. And then after a while, it switched back to Philadelphia again. And then later, they wanted to kind of get just a little closer to Rome and get a little bit more favor. So Tiberius was serving as the emperor then, and his family name was Flavius. And so they renamed the city Flavius. This city could just change his names all the time, you know. And here he says, you know what, I'm going to give you a new name. And this new name isn't going to change. Then he says, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to back up just a little bit and talk just a moment about this open door of verse 8 that's been set before them. It's an open door that no one is able to close. Here was this little church. Not a lot of people. Probably most of them came from the lower echelon of society. There wasn't a lot of credibility given to them. They didn't have a lot of access to PowerPoints and leverage and all that kind of stuff. They didn't have much money. They didn't have, you know, any influence to throw around. They were really just dependent upon God. Here was this small little group with little strength. God had placed them at the gateway to the east. All of Pergia, all of Lystra, and into the east. And here they were in the midst of it. And Jesus is saying to them, listen, you've been faithful. You haven't denied my word. I know your works, and etc. He said, but I want you to see. You see that word? I want you to see. I want you to see the opportunity that's before you. I want you to understand what it is that you can accomplish with my power working through you in this area. I want you to see it. See it all. He said, and then I want you to take note. Take note of what I'm going to do. I want you to live now with the certainty of the fact that there's going to be a day when those who are trying to stamp you out are going to kneel at your feet and say, you really did know the true God, and you were faithful to him, and he loved you because of it. This really is going to work. I want you to take note of it. I want you to understand that this is reality and it changes the way you're living. So you have a sense of energy and of confidence and of conviction and zeal to take this opportunity on. And then he says, hold on. And I think that's the imagery of, you know, the stuff you did to get the church started? Because we have no history of any apostle or anybody else going there to start this church. These were people who came to know Christ in other places, came back to the city and started this church. You know, hold on to the stuff that you did to grow this church. Keep doing it and expand it. Be faithful to what you know to do. And I think there's tremendous words for us as a church living in the 21st century for us to see and to take note. And to hold on. You know, I do think there's a lot of opportunity fatigue before us. Here you have this little church. They're looking out and they're saying, there's just a few of us. We got no money. Nobody cares about us. Nobody listens to us. None of that stuff. And yeah, all this market traffic goes through us and et cetera. And we have access to people who are going all over the world. But what can we do? And they're overwhelmed by it. And I think there's many ways in which we feel the same. We feel overwhelmed, almost fatigued by the spiritual opportunity that's around us. I asked myself over the last couple of days, what are some of the symptoms that I, and perhaps you, are living with opportunity fatigue? And one of the things that really struck me was, and I phrased it kind of in a way that speaks to me, hopefully to you as well, in your sermon outlines. He says that you live with your eyes wide shut. You know, you're a part of the world, you see everything, and yet, at the same time, you say, you know, I got enough problems at home, I got enough stuff to do at home, I got enough responsibilities on my own plate, you know, Hope Chapel's got enough needs and problems of its own, I can't really think about anything else besides what's right there in front of me in the windshield. And so we live our lives with this ideas of it's almost like we refuse to see what really is the opportunity that's out in front of us. And just like Jesus called upon this church to see, you know, we it's like we see, but we don't want to see, and we resist the seeing, you know. And when we lived with that sense of our eyes being wide shut, I think another symptom of not wanting to see, of being so overwhelmed and fatigued by the spiritual opportunities before us, is we want to live with this limited sense of horizon. You know, when God says, you know, all the nations, he doesn't really mean we're supposed to do all of the nations. You know, when God talks about, you know, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, I mean, he really, you know, we don't really, you know, we're having a hard time with just our neighborhood in Jerusalem, let alone all of Jerusalem or all of Judea. So we live with a sense of limited horizon. You know, we can focus in on our town or maybe the couple of towns right around us, and we think, boy, that's more than we can bite off. But God's called us to all of the nations. You know, just recently, because my parents have transitioned from one lake to another, we decided to upgrade the size of the boat that we use up in New Hampshire. And with that, my father really wanted to put a GPS system on it, a global positioning system. But this global positioning system only has maps for Paugus Bay and Wanapisaki. It has access to satellites that can take you all over the world, but it only has a map and is zoned in on that small area. Many of us have access to the GPS, but we're just dialed into a very small, you know, we got it down to an eighth of a mile or a 20th of a mile on our GPS system, so we can just see what's around us. And we live with this sense of opportunity fatigue when we just kind of close our eyes to what's going on around us. I don't really want to know what's going on in Worcester. I don't want to deal with the problems in Fitchburg. Don't tell me about stuff in Boston or New York or L.A. or Washington. I don't want to know about the problems in Kigali or in Durban or Santiago or any of those other places, because I got enough problems at home. And all I can deal with is the stuff that I can see at the end of the hood of my car, let alone the stuff that goes all around the world. When we live in that scenario, of refusing to see what God has opened up before us, we're experiencing opportunity fatigue. This next one was a little bit more challenging to me. It's when we get to a place when we don't expect to change the world, we're experiencing opportunity fatigue. You know, I've really been wrestling with this, and some of you were at our annual meeting, some other things. You know that this is something God's just stirring in my heart right now, and I don't have conclusive answers to it yet, but I know that this is things that God wants us to struggle through. But, you know, when we get to a place where we say, well, we've kind of done what we can. I mean, God has given us the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It is a life-changing force. And when you and I are the recipients and the ambassadors of this message, it is a travesty when we don't expect our lives to change the world. It is so easy, I mean, for the church to say, you know, we're doing all we can with just the folks that we've got. And we give up any hope, any plans, any dreams, any belief, taking note that God really is going to change the world through His church, of which we're a part. When you and I stop believing that God wants to change the entire world through His people, we've settled in on opportunity fatigue. One last point. When you just can't make yourself do what you once did. When you just can't make yourself... That's what Jesus says to this church. Hold on. You know, there was some stuff you were doing and you're about ready just to release it. Just hold on. Do it. You know, and if you can't make yourself serve, give, lead, care, be engaged, be connected, if you can't do it, like... You're experiencing opportunity fatigue when you just can't make yourself do what you once did in the service of God's kingdom. You know, I began with a story about the father of the Apostle Paul that I got to meet. I didn't get a chance to finish that story. That night, after 10 years of toiling in his village, seeking to lead people to Christ and to form a church, he walked out of the village a beaten man. No longer believing or expecting that God was going to change the world starting in his village. Telling God, I'm no longer going to see and respond to this opportunity among my own people. I'm going somewhere else. He said, God, and I'm leaving. While he was gathered in that Elijah moment outside the village under the night sky by a tree, the same moment, two or three people came together in the village. And in their sharing with one another and responding to the truths that they had heard from the Apostle Paul's father over that decade, they came to know Christ. And a church blossomed in that village. And within a few years, there were 300 churches that dotted the mountain villages in that region. Would have never happened. It's not going to happen here if we succumb to opportunity fatigue. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, though we find it tremendously overwhelming, we are profoundly thankful that you've included us in your plans to change the world. God, if you could do it with 11 apostles and a scattering of other folks, and within a generation see the truth of Christ spread across the Roman world. Imagine what you can do with a church that's committed to your word, that's willing to see and to take note and to hold on. Make us, make me one of those. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.